Okay, so I've entitled the talk, changed it maybe slightly. The Bible or Science, Do We Have to Choose? I'm going to be straight honest with you. I would love to have come to a talk like this at your age and find out all the various facts about creation and evolution. If you look on the internet and you see any topic in relation to any aspect of science or religion that's posted on any website and it has any kind of chats underneath it, you'll see that creation and evolution, regardless of what the topic is, magically seems to appear on that chat forum at some point. So it's a big question that people are talking about and have been talking about for the past 15, 20 years. The internet's certainly been there. And it's one we're going to try and answer here tonight. Now, I represent two different organisations. I represent a local one called Creation Outreach Ministries. You can find some local information about us on our website and some articles as well. And the bigger one that I work for is Creation Ministries International. And they have a very easy website you can find called creation.com. It's creation.com. So before I start, I just want to make it very clear. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I believe it right from the very first verse, right through the very last verse. I'm someone who's believed that Jesus Christ has paid the price for my sins on the cross, and I've accepted him as my personal Lord and Saviour. And the reason I do what I do, why do I come and do talks like this? Well, I find my rationale in the Bible, and it's in 1 Peter 3:15. And it says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you to a reason of the hope that is in you. As I said a second ago, I am a Christian. My Lord and Saviour is Jesus Christ. And where do I find out more about him? Well, I find out more about him in the Bible. And it says there, if you're a Christian, and I'll rephrase that, if you're a Christian and people know you're a Christian, and people should know you're a Christian if you are a Christian, people will ask you questions about your faith. But I'm going to start off by saying, never be afraid of that. Any questions ever been asked, there's always a good answer to it. You may not know it there and then. It's just a matter sometimes of going away, finding out the answer, and going back to that person. But hopefully after tonight, we'll be able to give you some answers that you can go out and give to maybe your friends or families or maybe even mummies and daddies who ask you stuff about the Bible as well. You can give them some answers about your own personal faith in Jesus Christ. So we have two free things I'd just like to point out. First of all, our website, which is again creation.com. If I don't talk about something here tonight, and realistically in 30, 40 minutes, I'm not going to cover 1/1,000,000th of creation evolution stuff, okay? But I'm going to give you a good grounding in it. There's about 10,000 articles on our website, so if you want to know more about dinosaurs, carbon dating, geology, a bit more about rocks, a bit more about the Bible, if you go to our website and use the search engine on it, they'll bring up article upon article about what you maybe want to read about. The second free thing that we have is a free InfoBite newsletter. It comes out once a month, and it sort of covers all the main creation evolution stories that people have been talking about. My friend Ryan is just going to pass around a clipboard. If you want to, you can put down your name and your email address. If you don't want to, simply just pass it on, and it'll go on around the hall here tonight. So, one of our recent InfoBite newsletters came out, had this title on it, this headline on it. It said, Creation at War with Science. And it was an examination of a publication called National Geographic, which is an evolutionary publication, and it said that creationists, people who believe the early chapters of the Bible, were at war with science. And this is the kind of debate that's always put forward, the Bible or science. And you know, if you go, if you search the internet, it's not very hard to find pictures like this, where this is outside it's in Texas back in 2013, and they were having an education hearing about which textbooks to use in schools. And you can see there a man's holding a sign there, and it says, this is not a science book, and it's clearly pointing to the Bible. And that's how the debate is postulated to people. It's how it's put forward to people. Science versus the Bible, faith versus reason, religion versus science. But, you know, at the start of any debate, you need to define what these words actually mean. What is the Bible, and what does this word science mean? Because this word science is used by different people in different ways, at different times, and even at different points during conversations. So what do we mean by this word science? This all-encompassing word, science. Well, we have to understand that this word science means different things to different people at different times. So the first type of science I want to cover with you is operational science. And operational science is three things. It's observable, it's testable, and it's repeatable. And it's the kind of science that gives us the wonderful technology to have remotes like this, maybe the smartphone in your pocket, the car that drove you here, the TV maybe you were watching before you came out, the internet maybe you were playing on before you came out as well. It's that kind of science that we're talking about. And just to kick us off tonight, just so we're not all falling asleep, because I know it's quite warm as well, we're going to do our own quick experiment, just very quickly to show you what operational science is. So can I get one boy and one girl up to the front, if you don't mind? And we'll see if we can do this very, very quickly. Someone be brave for me. If you're shaking your head, that means you're going to have to do it. Come on up. Right? And the reason I'm putting a tea towel down is because we have missed before. And you'll understand. You will understand whenever we do this. So, right, one gentleman up to the front, if you can stand there for me. And one female for me, please. There we go. Thank you very much. Come on up. Oh, yes, okay, you'll do as well. Come on up. We'll have a competition so you can get it in. Now, who can tell me what are the three words we said in regards to operational science? It was observable, testable, and repeatable. Okay, so we're going to observe and do something, okay? So if I can get them out without breaking them. Can anyone guess what this is? An egg, yeah, it's going to be an egg. Let's see if we can get them. Okay, so now you can do it two ways, okay? You can do it standing on the ground, or you can do it standing on a seat. How brave are you? Stand on the ground, okay. Right, so whenever I tell you to, if you can drop it into the pan, not before. Okay, so we're going to observe it. This is the first rule, okay? So we're going to observe it. And what law are we now demonstrating? What law? Someone whispered it, shout it out. We're demonstrating gravity, okay? So we're going to watch the egg. Sir, what's your name? Daniel. Daniel's going to hold it in his hand, okay? I'm going to observe the law of gravity as he drops it and hopefully gets it right into the center of the pot here, okay? So whenever you're ready, go for it. Okay, so everyone observed it. Okay, so the egg broke. Okay, just a normal, average egg. And thankfully, it didn't fall on the floor. Okay, Daniel, thank you very much. You want to take a seat? I'm sorry, what's your name?
Rebecca.
Same name as my daughter. Okay, Rebecca, do you want to brave? Do you want to stand on the seat, or do you want to do it from the standing on the ground? I don't think you have a choice. I think you just have to stand on the seat. If we miss, we'll miss. That's what the tea towel's for. In regards to health and safety, we'll give it a go. Right, so hold on. Before you do it, we've observed it. Now what are we going to do? What's the second one? We're going to test it, okay? So we're going to test it and see if it still works. So whenever you're ready, if you can drop it into the pan.
Probably miss.
No, you won't. See? Lovely. Thank you very much, Rebecca, if you take a seat. Okay, so we've observed it and we have tested it. It's worked again. Okay, everyone can see it in the pan. So I'm going to try it with the third one, okay? So we're going to try it and repeat it. And hopefully this doesn't fall. So what do you think will happen to the egg if I drop it into the pan? It'll smash. Are you sure? Well, tell you what, you catch it and tell me if it smashes. Quick. Okay, it wasn't going to smash because this one's a nice rubber egg. Okay? But, okay, hopefully I've made my point, okay? So what were the three things in regards to operational science? We can observe it, we can test it, and we can repeat it, okay? So that means whenever I was changing my hob in my kitchen earlier on, I took the electrical sockets out to rewire the new hob, and I switched the electrical off at the meter box first, I knew it wasn't going to electrocute me because of operational science, observable, testable, and repeatable, okay? But that's not the type of science that deals with creation and evolution, okay? We can, that law of gravity, we can describe it inside out, we can do it a million times, another million times, it's still going to work. It doesn't tell us anything about where the law came from, and doesn't tell us anything about creation or evolution. So what is the type of science that does? Well, very simply, it's called origin science, okay? So there's a different type of science. And what happens with origin science is this. We have something like some old bones in the ground, okay? And a paleontologist, someone who studies old bones, will come to these bones, and they'll try and put them together and try and reconstruct a story about them. They'll try and put some flesh and muscle onto the bones. They'll try and reconstruct it in the way that the animal would have looked like and supported its own weight. And then they'll try and tell you a bit of history about that animal, whether it was a meat eater or whether it was maybe it hunted in packs or whatever it did, okay? But the thing about origin science, which is totally different, is that you're trying to reconstruct one-off unobservable events. I want you to think about it like this. If I have a fossil and ammonite in my hand, okay, who can tell me when is the fossil? Sounds strange when you say it. When is the fossil? Let me rephrase it for you. When does the fossil exist? Now, in the present, okay? But the problem is, the fossil was formed in the past. Okay? Were you there to see the fossil form? Was I there? Was anyone there? No. Okay? So no one observed it being formed, okay? So it's unobservable. It's untestable and it's unrepeatable. It's a one-off event. But the problem is we don't have the fossil in the past, we have the fossil in the present. So we need to explain how the fossil was formed in the past and how we now have it in the present. Okay, so it's a totally different type of science. And this is the type of science which creation evolution falls into. Just to give you one quick quotation, this is an evolutionist, and he pointed at exactly the same thing. He said, if a moving automobile were an organism, functional biology, so that's describing how the actual thing works, would explain how it's constructed and how it operates. But evolutionary biology would reconstruct its origin and history, how it came to be and its journey thus far. So we have two completely different types of science. We have origin science and we have operational science. So if we go back to sort of the start question that we began with about the Bible and science, I want to ask you then, does the Bible talk about science? Well, let me start off by saying the Bible does not talk in general terms, about operational science. It doesn't talk about the kind of science which is observable, testable and repeatable. That's not the kind of science the Bible talks about. But let me ask you about this. Does the Bible talk about the origin of the earth and the origin of the universe? Well, it does. What do we call that? We call it cosmology. Does it talk about geology and about paleontology and about lots of fossils? Well, yes, it does. It talks about a worldwide flood in which lots of stuff would have got buried and turned into fossils. Does it talk about botany, the origin of life, biology, zoology, and anthropology, the study of where man came from? It does. It talks about all those branches of science. So while it doesn't talk about operational science, the stuff that we test, it does talk about historical science or origin science. It talks about these one-off, unobservable, untestable events. But let me ask you a further question, and let me tie these two things in together in a second. Does the Bible also talk about moral and spiritual matters? Moral and spiritual matters. About how we interact with God and how we interact with each other and how we live our lives daily. Well, yes, it does. It talks about marriage. It talks about relationships between mummies and daddies. It talks about gender, abortion, euthanasia. It talks about how to live day to day, what God expects of us, and it talks about the gospel. It talks about heaven and hell and judgment and where you go when you die. It talks about all these things. But here's the problem, and here's why the world doesn't accept our morality anymore. See, down at the bottom in this picture here, you have bedrock, okay, foundation of the Bible. And the foundation of the Bible is the history of the Bible. It's the creation events. It's those 6 days of creation by God in which he owns everything in the world. But you see, the Bible, or the world now says that these ideas are wrong. It now says that evolution is correct and the world is millions and millions of years old and that death has always reigned. And you know, because the Bible now says that our ideas are now out of touch, they're archaic in relation to where we came from, our history, they also say our ideas about morality are also wrong. And even in Northern Ireland, where things are slightly behind the rest of the UK, things are changing. And if you read things about maybe marriage or about gender, and you take a biblical stance, people say, oh, you're back in the Stone Age. Have you ever heard that before? No? If you read more blogs, you'll certainly get that impression. Okay? But because they say our history is wrong, they're now saying our morality is wrong as well. But you know, the Bible makes a claim. It says, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. The Bible is making the claim that everything in the world is the Lord's. I wonder if you've ever sang it, maybe here in your youth fellowship, Jesus is Lord. What does that mean to you when you sing it? Because if it means to you that Jesus is Lord of your spiritual life, of your moral life, well, yes, that's perfectly true. But it's more than that. Because the Bible says that Jesus is Lord of everything. Time, space, matter, the physical world that we now rest upon. He's Lord of absolutely everything. So the question is, if the earth is the Lord's and the Bible's true, why do people then see things differently? Why do people then see things differently? Well, there's a man called Michael Ruse, and he's an atheist, and he's very open and honest about where this battle really lies. I said earlier on, it's not a battle between religion and science, and this man explains what it really was. Whenever evolution came onto the scene, he says here, it arrived on the scene as a rival to Christian questions about origins. It was not a science versus religion conflict, but a religion versus religious conflict, always the bitterest kind. That's really what we have going on in the world today. We have two religions. We have Christianity, and we have another one called materialism or naturalism. I'll explain what that means in a moment. But we have two religions that are facing off, and they both have different stories about where we came from. Okay, so it's not science versus religion, it's two faiths. Two faiths squaring off against each other, and as Michael Ruse says, there's always the bitterest kind. And this is how it really works inside your head. So if you're a Christian, on the left-hand side for you, you'll see that a guy has the Holy Bible in his head. And that's basically their filter. So everything they observe in the world around them, so for example, the fossil in my hand, when they look at it through biblical lenses, biblical glasses. And inside this internal processor in their head, they see the wee fossil here as evidence of a worldwide flood about 4,500 years ago. Why? Because their internal filter is the Bible. But if your internal filter isn't the Bible, like the guy on the right, and Darwin's your internal filter, or naturalism, or materialism, then you're going to see things slightly differently. So depending on what filter you have inside your head, you'll view the same evidence completely differently. You see, the wee fossil I have in my hand, this is not a special biblical fossil or a special creationist fossil. It simply is a fossil. And if we go back to origin science, it depends on how you view or what kind of internal processor you have in your head, how you'll view it. And the problem with the world is today, they don't always tell you the full story. This is how the world presents the information here today. On the screen here, this is basically how our media presents it. So I'm talking about all the internet, I'm talking about magazines, movies, cinema, whatever it may be that our media use here today. They give a very biased presentation. You have evolution on the left and creation on the right. And what they say is that evolution has lots of answers, it has lots of evidence, it has lots of information. And they get lots of airtime. If you watch maybe BBC or Channel 4, whatever it may be, if you watch TV, they get lots and lots of airtime. They're always in the news, always in the magazines, and they always push for evolution. And it always appears that the Bible or the creationists or the Christians are always on the defensive, and they're always worried about what these evolutionists have to say about the Bible. But you know, the reality is very much what's at the top there. It's the Bible that has all the teeth. The Bible is far more logical, far more rational, far more believable than the evolutionary story. And it's the evolutionists who are worried about us getting airtime, about us giving good, solid answers. So although it may appear this way in the world today, the reality is very, very much different, and evolution doesn't stand on its own legs. And you know, they're very honest about this biased presentation they give. It's a long quotation, I don't want you to read it all. All I want to do is focus in on the bottom line. This is a man called Richard Lewontin. He's a geneticist, a Marxist, and an atheist as well. He doesn't believe in the Bible. And he says that the reason they can't do it is, this is his religion at the bottom, materialism. So what he believes is that there's only the material world. There's nothing beyond that. There's no God, there's no supernatural. There's nothing beyond the physical world that we live in. And he talks about science at the start of the quote. He talks about evolution and why he believes it. And he says, moreover, that materialism, that religion he believes, for him is absolute, because they cannot allow a divine foot in the door. They won't allow God into their area of science. People who believe in materialism or naturalism. But you know, if you believe in God here tonight, you should be thinking very, very differently. Your starting position should be the Bible. It should be the rule of faith. It should be how you view your everything around you in life. And even if we just leave creation and evolution aside for a second, it means everything. How you interact with your friends, how you interact with your leaders, how you interact with your parents, what you do at school, what you do at home, how you run your business if you're older, how you go to work and how you conduct yourself in work. The Bible is your rule of faith for everything. How you're supposed to live, how you're supposed to have a relationship with God, and ultimately about where you go when you die. But it also talks about creation and evolution. And very simply, the Bible is the history book of the universe. Okay, it's the history book of the universe, and it's not only the history book, it is, and it works in English very well, it's his story. It's God's outworking in the history of our universe. And you know, it really comes down to a matter of authority. You see, we have 66 books in the Bible, and the question is, if people don't take Genesis as face value, if people don't believe Genesis to be true, where do you start believing the Bible? You see, you can't pick and choose where you want to believe. You can't just say, oh, I'm a Christian, so maybe I just start in the New Testament, because those are easy to understand and easy to read. Maybe just read from Matthew onwards. You see, the Bible is totally intricate and works together. You see, if you can't trust it at the start, why would you trust it anywhere else? It's good to have questions like this, good to have nights like this, and answer questions about the Bible right at the very, very start. You see, this is a picture back from 2008, and this shows all the cross-references in the Bible. And this is how it works. Along the bottom, you have all the different books of the Bible. You can't maybe see it because you're too far away, but they're shaded in grey and white. And the wee lines going down the way are all the various chapters of the Bible. There you can see Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, almost in the middle. And there you can see all the different cross-references between all the different verses and chapters in the Bible. And the gentleman who did this back in 2008, he counted more than 63,000 cross-references between the Bible. And what that means, a cross-reference basically means is one verse interacts with another verse, or one verse relies on another verse. Okay, so you have 63 interactions between all these verses in the Bible. So you can't suddenly take out a chunk of it and remove it, because it doesn't work. The whole Bible stands and falls together. I think that's a really clear illustration for people so they can see that. So, what does the Bible actually say about creation itself then? Well, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a wonderful opening statement of the Bible. I'm just wondering, before you even come to read Genesis 1:1, do you ever think about what type of book you're reading? See, maybe if you're still in school and you pick up a book, maybe for your English class or English literature, you know what type of book you're going to read before you read it. You know it's going to be a poetry book. You know whether it's going to be a story book, a fiction or a non-fiction book. And it's the same thing you need to ask about the Bible as well. When if you go to read it, what type of book am I reading? And it sounds technical, but that's all it means. So whenever we ask what genre is Genesis, all we're saying is what type of book are we reading when we come to Genesis? Well, I'm going to put forward it's called what's called historical narrative. So it's basically a history book. So it's a true account of what happened at the very, very start. And how do we know that? Well, we can compare it with other books. So if I was to compare a Peppa Pig book with something which is maybe a bit more historical, like the Chronicles of the Second World War, if you compare those books, you would see that they're vastly different, okay? Or maybe Thomas the Tank Engine and something about maybe the Gulf War. You're going to know straight away these books are not the same types of books, okay? But whenever we look at Genesis and we look at other historical books in the Bible, we see that they match up. This next bit's very technical, but it's basically saying whenever a Hebrew reader comes to the book of Genesis, there are certain clauses within it, certain identifying marks that the Hebrew reader will know straight away it's a historical narrative text. If you were to pick up your King James Bible, you can see it in the English translation as well. If you look at all the ands, and God said, and God did, and God made, and God blessed, all those ands, anyone who is a Hebrew reader, and you can see it in English with all the ands too, knows it's a historical book. Okay, so any Hebrew reader knows it's historical. We can know that there's no poetry in the early chapters of Genesis apart from quotations. There you can see a bit of poetry. It's Psalm 119:105. It says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." And basically, Hebrew poetry is just the expression of one idea in two or more different ways. So you can see one idea is, "Your word is a lamp to my feet," and it's expressed in a slightly different way, and a light for my path. But you know, if you're a Christian here tonight, most importantly, Jesus himself regarded Genesis as real history. Jesus regarded Abel, Noah, the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah, and marriage as well. He referred to Adam and Eve in both Matthew and Mark whenever he answered questions about divorce. Jesus himself referred to these people as real people, and those events as real historical events. So what about these 6 days of creation themselves? Well, the Bible is very clear that there were 6 days of creation, and people sometimes have this problem with the days of creation. How long were they, and could they mean something else? Well, I want you to think about that. I want you to think about who authored Genesis. Ultimately, God, through the Holy Spirit, is the author of Genesis. And God is also the author of communication. You see, if God had wanted to say to you here tonight, in Genesis, that the world, the universe is 13.7 billion years old, and came from a big bang. The earth was formed through the gravitational condensation of dust about 4.6 billion years ago, and single-cell organism formed about a billion years after that. And through a process of mutations, natural selection, and what we call evolution, you're now sitting in a youth hall in this Tudor road this evening. Could he have said that? Could he have said it a lot more eloquently and beautifully than I did there? Yes, of course he could. But God didn't say that. What God said was, "I create it in 6 24-hour periods, 24-hour days. And you know, God, in his creation, is an act of God. All those ands that we talked about there a second ago, and God saw, and God did, and God made, he's an act of God. He's not a God who just clicked his fingers and creation just fell into place. God actively spoke and created these things on each separate day. And you know that's important for you here tonight, because we're talking about the character of God. It's the same God who is actively involved in creation still wants to be actively involved in your life here tonight. It's the same act of God. So what about these days? Well, the Hebrew word for day is yom, and yom has three different meanings. It can mean a 12-hour period of a day, the daylight period. It can mean a 24-hour period of a day, or it can mean like something back in my father's day. So how do we know what God was saying about this day? Well, any time in the Old Testament the word yom is used with the morning, it means a 24-hour day. Any time it's used with the word evening, it means a 24-hour day. And any time it's used with the word a number, it means a 24-hour day. So in Genesis 1, we have all three key markers. We have number, morning, and evening. And that's how we know it was a 24-hour day. And I don't really have time to cover it here tonight, but maybe I'll come back and do it another day if you just invite me. But can I just point out that dinosaurs, yes, like all other land animals, were created on day number 6. I'll maybe touch on it very slightly at the end if I have time, but we'll move on. Exodus 20, verse 11 as well, just to reinforce that, also says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." The Bible always reinforces itself as it carries along. And in Exodus 20, verse 11, which was written by the finger of God himself on the stone tablets, he reinforces the idea that it was in 6 24-hour days. So if we go back to day number 6, when talking about dinosaurs, I'd also want to talk about the pinnacle of creation. Does anyone know what the most beautiful thing that God created was on day number 6? You? It was mankind. Mankind was the pinnacle of God's creation. And God was clear. He said, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." God was clear. And how did he form Adam? He formed him from the dust of the ground. The dust of the ground goes back to a Hebrew word called afar, and all it simply means is dry earth. That's all it's referring to. Now I wonder, have you ever thought, what would Adam's baby picture have looked like? Would it have looked like that? Well, realistically, yes. That's all we're talking about. That's exactly what Adam was formed from. And you know, here the Bible demonstrates supernatural knowledge, because otherwise Moses would have taken a chance. Moses wouldn't have known 4,000 years ago that we would be able to break down the atomic composition of man and see exactly what we are made of. Because do you know what we're made of? The same elements that we find in the dust of the earth. You're made of hydrogen, nitrogen, carbon, oxygen, and a few other elements. That's exactly what you're made of, and that's exactly what you find in that dust that we're talking about there, that dry earth. The only difference is you're specially formed, so all those things are put together the right way, at the right time, to allow you to have a body that we see here today. Do you think that evolutionists believe the same thing? Or do you think they believe in something different? They believe in exactly the same thing. This is a man called Lawrence Krauss. He's an atheist. He's also a cosmologist, and this is what he said recently. He said, "Every atom in your body came from a star that exploded, and the atoms in your left hand probably came from a different star than your right hand. It really is the most poetic thing I know about physics. You're all stardust. You couldn't be here if the stars hadn't exploded, because the elements, the carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, iron, and all the things that matter for evolution and for life weren't created at the beginning of time. They were created in nuclear furnaces of stars, and the only way for them to get into your body is if those stars were kind enough to explode. So forget Jesus, the stars died so you could be here today." Now, there's lots of stuff I can pick out about what he said there. I'm going to pick out a couple. But if you note, he's saying exactly the same thing as what the Bible says. You are made from the elements that we find in the dust. Exactly the same thing. Now, we'll come back to that in a second. But what I want you to think about is this man is supposed to be a scientist. Okay? But what you have to keep in mind is scientists don't always say scientific things. Because what he said there is completely unprovable. How would you ever prove that the dust that made up your right hand came from a different star than the dust in your left hand? Completely unprovable. So they may be a scientist, they may be very, very smart. Some of the things they say are incredibly dumb, just to put it very, very simply. Okay? But he gets across the same point. And if you note as well, this man, he hates Jesus. And he hates Christianity. And he hates people who have faith. Why else would a man, a cosmologist, talk about people forgetting Jesus? He has no need to talk about it, but he throws it in there at the end. But which one, I want you to ask, is more rational? Which person left their brains at the door before they come in? Is it the evolutionist or is it the Christian? Because if you're an evolutionist here tonight, or if you're an evolutionist who listens to this later on, I want you to think about it. Do you honestly believe that dust brought itself together in the right way to form a first single cell which then evolved into you? Does that actually make sense? Because whenever you observe the physical world around you, That's not what you observe. If we were to walk out of this hole here tonight, okay, nobody returned for 100 years, what would happen to this hole if, whenever we came back? What would we observe? Would it be a bigger, better hole? Would it be a tar block? Or would it have crumbled in on itself with the roof collapsing and you'd have trees and weeds growing throughout it? Which one would you observe? You'd observe the second. You'd observe that it had fallen down and it hadn't gotten bigger, better, or stronger. So everything you observe in that in life, day to day, tells you that that's not going to happen all by itself. What does make more sense is an all-powerful, loving creator put that first man together using the correct elements in the right way at the right time so it could breathe and so it could have life. That makes more sense. And you know, the Bible is also true that whenever it says in Genesis 3:19, "For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." Whenever that life principle leaves us, whenever we stop breathing, whenever life expires, that's exactly what we do. Our body breaks down rather than gets bigger, better, or stronger, and we return to those basic elements, that dust of the ground. Now, we've covered man. I know time is moving on. I'll probably just do one more thing, and then I'll probably try and sum up. What about females, then? Let me ask you this question. The rib cage on the screen, does it belong to a man or a woman? And who can tell me why? Look at a woman there in the front row. Who else is going to be brave enough to speak out? Okay, hands up for a man. Couple. Hands up for a woman. Hands up for, don't understand the question. Okay, it doesn't matter, it just belongs to, it could belong to anyone, a male or a female. Okay, everyone has 10 ribs, they're on either side, and 2 floating ribs. The reason I ask is because people still use this verse, I'll explain in a second. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and from the rib, the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. See, while man was made from the dust of the earth, a woman was made from man's rib. She was made from something different. And because of that, sometimes people still say that men have one less rib than females. But I want you to think about that. If I could go back a couple of years and cut off my finger before I had my son. So I have 9 fingers, or technically 7 fingers and 2 thumbs. Okay? And then I had my son. Would my son have 7 fingers and 2 thumbs? Or would he have 8 fingers and 2 thumbs? He'd have 8 fingers and 2 thumbs because the information is still in my DNA. So when my son's born, he has to have the full complement. And that would still happen with man. But here's a very, very funky thing I want to tell you about. What do you think is the only bone in the human body that will grow back if it's carefully removed? Your rib. Did you know that? It's an interesting side fact, okay? If you remove a rib very, very carefully, it's used in what's called cranioplasty. So if you were to be involved in a really bad road traffic collision and your skull was caved in, they would actually rebuild your skull using ribs from your side, and they would graft them into your head. And there's a wee thin membrane around your ribs, and if they leave it intact, your ribs will grow back in about 4 to 6 months. So it's the only bone in the human body that will grow back. Why is it interesting theologically? It's interesting theologically because of this. If you think about Adam, Adam was the first man that was formed, and he was also a perfect man. But if God had taken one of his ribs out and it had never grown back, it would have been left a weakness in his side. He was not left with that weakness because it grew back within a matter of months. It doesn't prove the Bible. It's just amazingly consistent with one of the early chapters of the Bible that it happens to be the only bone in the body that grows back. So, we know that God created both male and female in his image. Is there any evidence of that in the modern world today? Do we all know that we come from one man and one woman? Well, yes, we actually do. Back in nature, back in the early 90s, not me personally, but scientists identified that we all come from one man. You see, if you're a girl here tonight, or a woman here tonight, your chromosomes will be XX. If you're a boy or a man here tonight, your chromosomes will be XY. And you have a Y chromosome that's passed on through the male line. And that Y chromosome was tested from different people groups all around the world today, and they found that all men on the world come back to one man. And they nicknamed him, ironically, Y chromosomal Adam. So that does not prove the Bible, let me be very clear, but what I'm saying is it's wholly consistent with what the Bible teaches. Everyone comes back to one man. And interestingly as well, all the Jews and all the Arabs also go back to one man, which go back to this man. Does anyone know why the Jews and Arabs would go back to one man? Because Abraham in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, was the father of both the Jews and the Arabs. And the Y chromosomes show that as well, that the Jews and Arabs go back to one man, which goes back to one ultimate Y chromosomal Adam. And did you notice the same for females as well? In your DNA, in your cells, most of your DNA is contained within the nucleus of your cell. However, there's another bit of DNA called the mitochondrial DNA, and it's passed on through the female line. And what they found from looking at mitochondrial DNA from people groups all around the world today was all women go back to one woman. But it actually goes further than that as well. Not only do all women in the world today go back to one woman, all women go back to three main lines, which then goes back to one main line. Can anyone think about who the three main lines would be first before it goes back to one? Noah's daughter-in-laws. So, whenever Noah got onto the ark, he got on with his wife, three sons and three daughter-in-laws. Whenever they got off the ark, Noah and his wife didn't reproduce any further. That left three women to reproduce. So what it shows us, this mitochondrial DNA, is that all women, so everyone in this room, everyone in the world, all the women, go back to three main lines, which goes back to one woman, which ironically, again, not me, it was the evolutionist, called her mitochondrial Eve. Because everyone knows that truth, that we all go back to one man and one woman. Now, if you're a biblical creationist, if you're someone who believes the Bible, that's wholly consistent with what you believe. Again, it doesn't prove it, but it's wholly consistent with it. But if you're an evolutionist, if you believe that we came from ape-like ancestors, this does not fit into your worldview. You did not expect this to be the case. But the reality is, this is the case. And that we all come from one man and one woman. Have we got 4 minutes left? Okay, right. Okay. In 4 minutes I'll cover this wee bit and then we'll you're going to get chips. Okay, so we all know we come from one man and woman. I just want to cover the history of that very quickly, okay? So we all know that one man and one woman were created in the Garden of Eden, or God placed them in the Garden of Eden, and he gave them one command, not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In the Old Testament it's very clear they chose to do that, and because they did it, the New Testament reaffirms it and says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all sinned. We know that God was gracious in relation to that sin, and he clothed them with the blood of an or he killed an animal and clothed them with their skins. At this very early point, God was teaching them that blood is needed to cleanse us from sin. And not only was Adam and Eve affected, but the whole creation was affected as well. We read in Romans 8:22, for the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Basically, the earth is covered, the universe is covered in a blanket of sin which affects it. And you know, that's a fitting curse. Because, you know, we went from perfection to fallen. And we couldn't live in a perfect world in that fallen state anymore, so the entire creation was cursed. And this is where creation and evolution really don't match up. Evolution says there's been millions of years of death, disease and bloodshed, and that's always been the case. Creation says something very, very different. It says that Adam was created perfect to live forever, and only because he sinned that brought in death, which brought in judgment. So these two ideas can never be married. And you know, this has a dramatic effect for Jesus Christ too. I'm going to put this joke up and explain what it means in a second. You see, if we never fail, if sin has always been present, that means that Jesus has no role to perform as our Saviour. Because what was Jesus' role to do? He was to pay the price for sin and to ultimately conquer death. So because people don't have that background anymore, they don't believe that history anymore, this is a joke that we found on the internet in the last week or two, and this is what evolutionists were saying. They said, knock, knock, who's there? It's me, Jesus, let me in. Why? What do you want? I want to save you. Save me from what? Because people don't believe that history anymore, a real history of Adam and Eve in a garden, with sin and death entering the world, they no longer see the need for Jesus. So I would encourage you, if you are talking to your friends, if you are talking to any relatives about Jesus, that you maybe consider the whole story of Jesus. Not just the fact he died on a cross, but why he died on that cross as well. He died on that cross because we're all sinners. Why are we all sinners? Because our forefather Adam brought sin and death and judgment into the world. Maybe consider telling the whole story than just part of the story. And you know, as I close here, it just also affects the character of God. Because God also saw Genesis 1:31, that everything he made was very good. And you see, if you have millions of years of death, disease and bloodshed before that very good statement, then what does it say about the character of God? It says that God allows death and God is a God of death. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is God of love and that death is the enemy. So, as I close here, where does that leave us? Why are we talking about this? This is very simply why. Jerry Coyne said this. He's an evolutionist. Evolution is unique amongst the sciences because it strikes people on the solar plexus, their midriff here, of their faith directly. It strikes them the idea that they are specially created by God because evolution says you're not. It says there is no special purpose for your life because it's a naturalistic philosophy. We have no more extrinsic purpose than a squirrel or an armadillo, and it says that morality does not come from God. It is an evolved phenomenon. And those are three things that are really hard for humans to accept, particularly ones from a religious tradition. What does atheism, what does evolution have to offer you? Absolutely nothing. It doesn't offer you any comfort in life. It doesn't offer you any standard to live by. It doesn't offer you anything whenever you die. It offers nothing in comfort in relation to those who die around you. It's completely foreign to our very, very nature. The Bible says very clearly, it's true from the beginning. Right from Genesis 1:1, right through to the very end. And as part of that history, it says that Christ died for your sins. If you don't know Jesus here tonight, I know it's been a very, very quick talk. I know you're going for chips. But if you don't know Jesus here tonight, I would encourage you maybe just to stay behind for a second, have a chat to me or chat to one of your leaders and find out more about Jesus and find out more about where he rests within that history. So that's a very brief introduction to creation and evolution. Hopefully I've answered some questions for you. If I haven't answered any questions for you, I would encourage you just to go to the website, which is creation.com, and there are some booklets at the back there. I would encourage you maybe to look at them and maybe consider buying one or two of them. They're very, very cheap, which will really help your faith develop. So I'll leave it there because I know you're very short for time, and hopefully maybe we can cover some more another night. We'll see. So thank you very much.